You can turn with me now into the Gospel of John, chapter 10, again. John chapter 10. We have been in this chapter for the last few weeks and have been considering Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. And now we come to the concluding section of this chapter, and we'll be considering verses 31 through 42. But let's back up a little bit in our reading, and we'll begin our reading at verse 22. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22, and we'll read down through verse 42. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, this morning we come to the end of what we could consider the first half of John's gospel. Commentators and theologians divide the book differently, some around chapter 10, others chapter 11. But the first 10 or 11 chapters, depending on how you divide it, deal mostly and primarily with Jesus' public ministry. And then after that, there is a general focus on the private ministry of Jesus among the disciples. So remember, we're at the very end of this first half of John's gospel and this public ministry. Currently, we're at the end of chapter 10, you remember, which takes place at Jerusalem and at the time of the Feast of Dedication. We talked about that last week. That was also known as Hanukkah. And it was in the wintertime and in the month of December, according to our calendars. And it's only about 4 months from now, in the month of April, in the springtime, that Jesus will be crucified at the time of Passover. And therefore, Jesus' public ministry for the last 3 years is now coming to an end. Okay. After this, we fast forward to the latter half of John's gospel. And in John's gospel, we are not given much at all in terms of what happens in between the 10th chapter and the 11th chapter, in between the month of December and the month of April. In the next chapter, chapter 11, we have the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But that takes place shortly before the last week of Jesus' ministry. So between chapters 10 and 11, there is a four-month gap. And so what we have in our text today is really the final showdown between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. The final public showdown between Jesus and his adversaries. After this, we'll be fast-forwarded 4 months to the last week of Jesus' ministry, and where the religious leaders at that point will secretly plot Jesus' death. And so this is the last public interaction that at least John records. The final public confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees before he would be finally betrayed into the hands of sinners. And in fact, we see an indication of this transition even in our text at the end of John chapter 10. If you look at verses 40 through 42, notice in verse 40, John writes, "And he," that is Jesus, "went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John," that is John the Baptist, "was baptizing at first." So in other words, the Apostle John is bringing us around full circle. The Apostle John began with John the Baptist's public ministry, and now he is ending up with John the Baptist's ministry that happened at the beginning where Jesus had been baptized. Right after the prologue, you remember the introduction of John chapter 1. The prologue is the introduction of the first 18 verses. And right after that, in verse 19, it says, "Now this is the testimony of John," when the Jews sent priests and Levites and so forth. And then in verse 28 of that same chapter, it says, "These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." And so here we have Jesus coming back to that same spot where John the Baptist first baptized him. Now, why do you think Jesus does that? Here, Jesus has been ministering publicly for 3 years. And now, at the very end of this chapter 10, of this public ministry that where John is concluding, Jesus goes back to that point, back to that spot. Why? Why does John the Apostle include this event here and elaborate upon it for a couple of verses? What's the significance of that? Well, it's important for us to remember that the ministry of John the Baptist was very significant in the Apostle John's mind. The Apostle John tells us more about John the Baptist than any of the other gospel writers. And he even mentions John the Baptist in the prologue, you remember, in chapter 1 at the very beginning. He mentions in verses 6 and 7, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all might believe through him." And the Apostle John wants to emphasize something that the other gospel writers don't do so much: the positive effect, the positive impact that John the Baptist had upon the people. That John the Baptist was actually successful with regard to the mission on which he was sent. Notice what it says in our text today in verses 41 and 42. "Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true,' and many believed in him there." It seems evident that there were a great many who were disciples of John the Baptist, followers of John the Baptist, or those who had simply heard the preaching of John the Baptist, who had not yet believed in Christ. John the Baptist, you remember, had a huge following. But after his death, many of them became like sheep without a shepherd. And many of them, it appears, still lived in and around the area where he first baptized. And Jesus was going back to gather those sheep who were ministered to by John, but not yet by Christ himself. But notice how the testimony, the witness of John, is confirmed. John performed no sign, they said, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. These people were delighted that Christ came to them and verified the word that John the Baptist had spoken to them. And they believed in him, much like the Samaritans back in John 4. The Samaritans wanted Jesus to stay with them, and he stayed with them a couple days, and they believed on Jesus. John the Baptist never performed one miracle like many of the other prophets whom God had called. But his words, his voice, and his preaching pointed the people to Christ, and they believed in him. Jesus performed countless miracles before the multitudes, before the religious leaders, and they didn't believe. But these simply heard the word of John the Baptist, and the seed of the word of God was sown, and they did believe. And this text shows us that some who had heard John originally really did not place their trust in the Messiah until later, years later. And I think this reminds us that often it is years after we hear the gospel that we actually place our faith in Christ. I've known and heard of people who are 50 years old, 60 years old, 70 years old, who were covenant children, and they heard the gospel when they were a child, and they were brought to church, but not until the very end of their life, or much later in life, do they believe. And some covenant children are not converted until much later, and this reminds us that there is always hope for our covenant children to continue to pray for them, even when they have left the home and they don't seem to be following the Lord or as faithful as we'd like to see them being, and God will bring them around oftentimes. And so I want to encourage you that covenant children often come back to the Lord. Don't stop praying for them. And we never know what kind of impact our lives, our testimony, our witness will have upon people in the future. Just like John the Baptist, we perform no miracles, but we can all have the same testimony that he had. All the things that John spoke about this man were true. All the things that John spoke about this man were true. And one day that will be the resounding testimony across the whole world. What a vindication the day of judgment will bring. All those who mocked Christ and Christianity, who persecuted the church, who heard the gospel but never believed it, will all of them one day admit all those things those Christians said about Christ, about this man, Jesus, were true. One has well said that no witness could ask for a better epitaph, a better inscription on their tombstone than this. All the things that John spoke about this man were true. Don't you want that to be said of you? That all that you spoke about Christ was true. That all that you said about this man was true. So Jesus went back to this place to minister to those who had heard John at the beginning. But I think he also went there to see the place where he was first commissioned by his heavenly Father at his baptism. Our text doesn't say that he just went where John the Baptist was at one time, but he went to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Jesus went back to the place where it all began for him. Here, he had been ministering among the people for 3 years now. And he's been fully and finally rejected by the religious leaders and by many of the people. And he goes back to the place where he was first baptized and he heard the Heavenly Father speak from heaven and confirm and commission Jesus to his work. And I think it's important for us to remember that Jesus was not only a God, but he was man. He was God in human flesh. And he went there to be reminded of what he had been commissioned for. And I think it's good for us to go back to those places in our lives and be reminded of the work of God in our hearts and in our lives. Maybe you can remember the first time that you believed, or certain places. I've gone back to churches where I've been ministered to and grew in my faith, and I'm just remembering what God had done for my soul. Jacob went back to Bethel, the place where God had spoken to him, and he remembered. Elijah went back to Mount Sinai, not that he was necessarily there before, but to be reminded of how God spoke from that mountain, the Ten Commandments. And I think when we go back to those places, God uses that as a means of grace in our lives to bolster our faith, to assure us of what God has done for us in the past. But before Jesus goes there, he has one final public showdown with the Pharisees. And it is intense, because it looks as if this is the closest that the Pharisees actually get to stoning Jesus to death without, in fact, going through with it. You remember, the Apostle John has been building the tension this whole time through the gospel. We've seen this unique trajectory that the other gospel writers don't have, building Jesus' controversy with the religious leaders. And it's intensifying as each chapter we go through it. So remember that our passage for today comes right after Jesus had spoken to the Pharisees about how he was the great shepherd of the sheep. Isn't that interesting? It's one of the last public sermon of Jesus is how he is a shepherd of the sheep before these religious leaders. And how he and the Father hold on to the sheep, keep the sheep, and defend the sheep from all their enemies. And that he and the Father are one in this. He said to them, I and the Father are one. And there's little doubt that in saying this, Jesus was referring to the most well-known statement of the Hebrew Scriptures known as the Shema. If you study Hebrew at all, one of the first things you will learn about is the Shema. The Shema was the first verse that any Jewish boy or girl would memorize. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, that's the text, the proof text, that there is only one God, and he is one in essence. And here Jesus was saying that not only is God one, not only is God the Father one, but he said, I and the Father are one, not just in purpose, but in being and in essence. And the word one there in Greek, if you know languages at all, it's the gender is neuter, not masculine. If it was masculine, he would be saying we're one person, but it isn't. It's a neuter. He's saying we are one in essence. The Father is distinct from the Son. They're two persons. There is actually three, as we know, the Spirit as well. But they are one in essence or in being. And he says, I and the Father are one. Not just, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, but I and the Father are one. And it's because of this statement, this all-important verse that would be posted on probably most Jewish homes on their door or on their wall, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. And they are livid with Jesus. And they take up stones again to hurl at him for blasphemy. Verse 31 says that the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And of course, they're willing to bypass all due process because they're so enraged and just pick up these stones in their anger and hurl them at him. Now, according to John's gospel, they had attempted to kill Jesus two other times. In John 5:18, it says that they sought to kill him because Jesus made himself equal with God. And it just says they sought to kill him. Then in John 8:59, a couple chapters previous, it says they picked up stones in order to throw at him because he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And all three of these instances were essentially for the same reason, blasphemy. But in this instance, they're actually a little bit closer to their goal of stoning. The first instance, they're going to kill him. The second one, they pick up stones. And the third one, we see it's even closer. Back in John 8:59, when it says they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, there's a different word that's used there than in our text here. In this text, in Greek, it literally says they carried stones. One Bible translation translates it as they brought stones. The same word is used in Luke 22:10 when at the final Passover, Jesus asked his disciples to go and prepare a room for them to meet in. And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher." Okay? That's the word that's used. A man's carrying a pitcher, follow him into the house which he enters. And here the men are using the same word, are carrying stones, big stones, as it was big stones typically that were used to stone someone. Okay? Not little rocks, not something so big you couldn't throw it, but a decent-sized stone, softballs maybe size or bigger, to hurl at a person. But more than that, it is quite possible, according to the Greek text, that they had already begun hurling stones at him as well. Because when Jesus responds to them, he does so in the present tense in verse 32. "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" Or you could translate it, "For which of those works are you stoning me?" George Hutchison, at least, seems to think that they had already begun to stone Jesus. Well, I don't know that we can say absolutely for sure, but it's a possibility. And either way, it's the closest they had come to stoning Jesus yet. So here's the scene. Remember, Jesus is at the temple. He's been along Solomon's portico, along the eastern wall of the temple complex. And these religious leaders corner Jesus and they trap him so that he cannot escape. And they've surrounded him by the time they ask him to tell them plainly whether he is the Christ or not. And as soon as they hear Jesus say that "I and the Father are one," at least some of them go and pick up these big stones and are carrying them and have their arms and hands raised. And perhaps some of them had even begun to throw a stone at Jesus and maybe have even hit him already. Now, in other instances where Jesus is about to get stoned, he quickly escapes their clutches. But here it's different. At least at first, Jesus stands his ground. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't miraculously find a way to escape. But he stands his ground and he severely rebukes them. And he is no doubt full of righteous indignation at their injustice at this moment. And we can just imagine the righteous anger of the Lord Jesus Christ against these men. Because we think about when we're accused of something that we are innocent of, it rouses our anger, doesn't it? I've seen my children, when I think I know what's going on, and I accuse one of my children of doing something, and they know they're innocent, what do you children do? You're going to get angry, right? Because I know I'm innocent. I didn't do that. You will get angry. Well, Jesus' indignation is aroused because he's the sinless man. There's nothing you could accuse him of. And they are getting ready to stone him. And you can see that in the words he says, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works are you going to stone me?" And you can hear a hint of sarcasm in Jesus' words, can't you? The phrase "good works," erga kala in Greek, suggests not just morally good works, but noble works, beautiful works, excellent works. One commentator does a good job of rendering the verse and translating it this way: "I have showed you many lovely deeds which came from my Father. For which of these deeds are you trying to stone me?" Lovely deeds. Jesus was trying to get them to come to grips with the reality of the depth of their blindness and wickedness. Jesus had been among them for 3 years. And what did he do? He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He cast out the demons. He fed the hungry. He comforted the sorrowful. As Peter would say later in Acts 10:38, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good. Jesus' question to them harkens back to the signs that Jesus already performed in John's gospel, like the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, or giving sight to the man born blind begging at the temple. "For which of these works are you stoning me? Because I healed a blind man? Because I healed a man who was a paralytic?" You see? Jesus also taught the people the truth of the Word of God and spread the good news of his gospel message. All of these wonderful, great, miraculous, extraordinary works, his teaching. "For which of these do you stone me?" But not only are we to think of Jesus' extraordinary works and his powerful, dynamic preaching, but also his sinless life. Jesus did not have a work but that which was good. He could not do anything other than that which was good. He was the most perfect specimen of a man who ever lived, who ever walked this earth in the sight of other men. His was a life of love, truly. The incarnation of love. The incarnation of the love of God itself. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Holy, harmless, undefiled. He was the embodiment of everything that 1 Corinthians 13 says about one who is full of the love of God. Patient, kind, not ever envious, not ever boastful, not ever puffed up, never rude, never seeking his own, never provoked, never thinking evil, never rejoicing in iniquity, but only rejoicing in the truth. Congregation, is that how you view Christ? Children, do you see Christ in all of his sinlessness and all of his perfection as also glorious and perfect? And so attractive that it causes you to love Jesus because he is sinless and all he has ever done is good. He had already asked them back in John 8:46, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" Everything that Jesus said and did screamed the truth: "I am God incarnate." The very thing that the Apostle John is setting out to prove in his book. But of course, the Pharisees are so blind that they cannot see it, that they can't believe that this man is also truly God in the flesh. And so, like before, they accuse him of blasphemy once again. "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They weren't about to condemn Jesus for his works in the midst of all of these people who loved the works that Jesus had done. Now, in response to this, Jesus admits to them very clearly that he is the very Son of God. Not a son, but the Son. Remember, this is the final showdown. His last sermon, him being the shepherd of the sheep, and he says, "I am the Son of God." They had asked him on other occasions, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Well, he is going to tell them now in no uncertain terms that he is not only that he is the Christ, but that he is the Son of God. Now, the idea of the Messiah was on their radar. They believed in the idea of a Messiah. And if you read and study what the Jews thought about the Messiah in their day, it's really fascinating because they thought the Messiah would be a superhuman person. They thought the Messiah would perform many great miraculous works. He would be prophetic and speak on behalf of God. And he would be in between man and God. But not once in their writings did they actually think that he would be God himself in the flesh. Now, it must be admitted that Jesus uses an argument in this text that may appear to be a bit strange to us at first. When you first read through it quickly, you take a step back and you're like, what's he getting at? He says in verses 34 and following, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he, that is God, called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Jesus here quotes from Psalm 82, which we read earlier, where in that psalm, God is addressing the judges or civil leaders of the earth, and in particular, the civil leaders of Israel, because it says, "To whom the word of God came," and he calls them gods. Now, going back to Psalm 82, if you want to turn there, you can. At the beginning, I'll remind you of what it says in the first couple of verses. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And he rebukes them. And in verse 6, he says, "I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men." And the psalm goes on, and in it, God judges them for judging unjustly. But interestingly, the psalm does refer to judges and civil magistrates and leaders as gods. Other translations render it, like the New American Standard, as rulers. But literally, it is the word gods. The Hebrew word is Elohim, which is how we translate God in the Old Testament. Elohim has a plural ending. And so we look at that word Elohim in context, and we either know that this is referring to God, who is a majestic plural in and of himself, okay? We don't derive from it that God is triune, but we see a plurality within God, even in that title, Elohim, for God. Or it's used in other contexts for even false gods, because Elohim can also be translated as gods, okay? God or gods. And there's another place, Exodus 22:9, that also refers to judges as gods. But God calls them gods because of the significant position they have before men. They are in a place between God and men in terms of authority. They are given power and authority and dominion over men by God, and are in many ways in a position of God to men. And all such who are in those positions of authority are the Lord's anointed. And that means not only are they to be respected by us, but they are also to be held more accountable for their actions. I want you guys to understand that civil leaders and people in positions of power, we know, are all put there by God himself. And whether they're good or whether they're evil, they are the Lord's anointed. Just like David was so fearful to cut a piece of Saul's garment, even though Saul was a wicked, evil man, because he was the Lord's anointed. And therefore, we have to be sure to respect even those in positions of that power who are even wicked and evil and opposed to the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean we can't ever seek to usurp that under lesser magistrates, but we are always to show respect for their office. But Jesus here essentially argues from the lesser to the greater. And his argument goes like this. If the scriptures call even unfaithful rulers and judges gods, then why do you gripe at the fact that I call myself the Son of God, who truly am the Son of God by nature, the only Son begotten of the Father, whom the Father set apart and sanctified and consecrated and sent into the world? And here they were silenced. You see, no man can win an argument against Christ. They had nothing that they could say about this. Not only could they not refute such an argument, but it must have made them all the more angry. He would be so bold as to use Scripture to support and bolster his claim to be the divine Son of God. You see, Jesus is stirring them up. He's pushing the sword in further and twisting it around a little bit. He is wanting to push to the extremities what they will do to him, you see. He's arousing their anger. Why? Because he needs to go to the cross. Do you get that? Do you understand that? Jesus does this on purpose. This is a text not even so much to prove his deity, but to anger the Pharisees. But I don't want us to miss the great weight and authority that Jesus places upon the scriptures here. This is one of the most significant passages in all of Scripture supporting the inspiration of the Bible. Because Jesus bases his whole argument upon only one word from the Bible, God's. The whole argument is based on that word. And then Jesus says, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. That the Scriptures cannot be broken means that they cannot be annulled or set aside or proved false. But broken is a great translation. Not even one word of Scripture, Jesus says, can be broken in such a way. Every word is significant. Every word is important. Every word is inspired, Jesus is saying. No matter how trivial a word in the Bible might seem to be to us, it isn't trivial to God. And we think for a moment about what is it that can't be broken. Most things can be broken. A person can be broken. I used to do plumbing, and sometimes I would have to do some demolition. And it's fun sometimes to break things, you know. You get to break down a wall and, you know, throw down some old plumbing and put some new in. You know, destroy things. Anything can be broken. Even diamonds, which are one of the hardest materials on the planet. And there's others that are harder. Very hard to break a diamond, children. But you can do it. Jesus says, the Scripture cannot be broken. You cannot break it. It's indestructible. And this is what theologians refer to as the plenary inspiration of the Bible. If you are a student who's going to be going through examinations, you're going to be asked about the plenary inspiration of the Bible. What does it mean, plenary inspiration, and do you believe it? Plenary comes from the Latin word plenus, which means full. And the idea is the full body of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, the complete Scriptures are inspired. The full measure or breadth of Scripture is inspired. Every word matters, no matter how insignificant it may seem to us. There can be no doubt that Christ himself had the highest regard for the scriptures. And students will often cite John 10:35. Jesus says, the scripture cannot be broken. And thus, congregation, I want you to understand and to have such a high regard for the Word of God that every word here is inspired, children. There is no error. There is no real contradiction. It can't be proven false. Now, we admit there are difficulties that we come across in the Bible. There are apparent contradictions. Things are hard to understand, like the Apostle Peter even admitted. Yet we must say with Christ, the Scriptures cannot be broken. We must be willing to admit in the face of all those who would seek to discredit the Bible, I will not give up a single word of my Bible. Not one word will I give up. It cannot be broken. And children, I want to warn you ahead of time. If you go to college, if you go to a university, you will have teachers who will attack the Word of God, but they cannot succeed. They will try to teach you evolution, that God did not create the world in 6 days. Don't believe them. They have nothing on the Word of God. They can't refute it. They have theories that cannot be proven. We believe the Word of God cannot be broken by faith. Not that the scriptures are not reasonable, because they are. But notice also in this, with what urgency Christ calls unto these hard-hearted, unbelieving, hypocritical men. This just struck me as I was reading through this. And here we are at this final showdown, this final battle between Christ and the Pharisees. And he still urges them to believe in him. As hard-hearted as they were, somebody might have even already thrown a stone at him. You know, sometimes when I get hurt, happened last night. I was walking around at my house, and my hand hit the corner of the buffet, and it's like hurting still, you know? And my reaction is to like hit that thing, you know? I'm angry. Jesus maybe even had a stone hurled at him, and yet he urges them to believe in him. His last word to them in verses 37 and 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, that is my words, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and that I am in him. Jesus was still calling to these men, urging them to believe in him, not just as the Messiah, but as the Son of God. He says, believe, not just in me, but believe that the Father is in me and that I am in him. He calls to them one last time to consider his life, to look at his works, and to believe. There's nothing contradictory about the doctrine of limited atonement and the free offer of the gospel. And Christ may have even then, because he knows his sheep, who may have been in that crowd, who are yet going to turn around like the Apostle Paul did and believe in him. Jesus urges them, believe in me, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And notice the emphasis that Christ placed upon the works. Though the miraculous works themselves do not save, yet they are significant in that they objectively prove that Christ who was who he claimed to be. And I don't want us to underestimate the power of Christ's works or the value of them. If they weren't significant, Jesus would never have performed them. No one in history ever came close to the kind of works, the miraculous and extraordinary works that Jesus performed. Remember, Jesus says to the apostles, greater things you will do than I do. It's not talking about the amount of miraculous works. It's because they will be multiplied, and through the preaching of the gospel, more people will be converted. That's not talking about the extraordinary miraculous works. No one compared to Jesus Christ. None of the prophets before, none of the prophets or apostles afterwards, even come anywhere near to all the miracles that Jesus performed. Remember what the Apostle John says at the end of this gospel. Other things Jesus did. And if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written of all of Jesus' works. You see, the whole point, the proof was nobody could do what Jesus could do but God. Christ was set apart, unique. Of all the other emissaries, all the other ambassadors, he was the unique one commissioned by the Father. Now, whether any of these men to whom Jesus was talking to would later believe on him, we don't know. All we know is that according to our text, they would have nothing to do with him. And we're going to see, and we see this in this passage, he walks away from them now. Remember, he's going to go to Bethabara where he was first baptized. But here, they still wanted to seize him and kill him all the more. Even more than they did before, I'm sure. But what do we gather from this? What does the Apostle John want us to see from this? I think one thing very important for us to see is the hardness of men's hearts. No amount of miracles will convince anyone. Some people might say, you know, if Jesus were alive today and if I could just see his miracles, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. If God would just, why doesn't God speak to me? If God would just speak to me from heaven, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Unconverted men would kill God himself like these Pharisees tried to do. If only they could get at him, they would kill God. No, the real reason men hate God and hate true Christians is because they don't like to have their evil deeds exposed. These men knew in their heart of hearts that Jesus was right and that they were wrong. Well, why did Cain hate his brother Abel and want to kill him? Because Cain's works were evil and his brother's righteous. As J.C. Ryle said, the children of the world are vexed and pricked in conscience when they see others better than themselves. And that's why wicked, unbelieving men will go to the extremities. They'll go as far as they can to make sure their sin is accepted in the public square. Until everybody else approves of their wicked ways, they will not be happy. And we see that happening increasingly more and more in our culture, don't we? Therefore, don't be alarmed when you're persecuted, congregation. The more godly you are, the more you will be hated and persecuted by others. But notice also from our passage how unstoppable Christ is. No one can stop Jesus. No one can intimidate him, even when they're getting ready to throw stones at him. No one can beat him. No one can win against him. Who can fight against God and win? And I would remind you, congregation, that it is this God-man who holds you in the palm of his hands. Not only does Christ know how to defend himself, he knows how to defend all of his sheep and protect them and bring them safely home to himself. He continues to hold you in the palm of his hand, and no one can pluck you out. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, for your amazing life, your amazing words, your amazing works, and how you defeated and conquered the enemy by laying down your life for us. What an amazing salvation that you have wrought for us. Lord, I pray that you would prepare us for persecution that may come our way, that we would not be alarmed, but that we would commit ourselves into your hands, even as Christ did. We know, Lord, that you hold us in the palm of your hands, and you will keep us forevermore. Help us, Lord, and help us to be assured of that and to find hope and joy and comfort and encouragement through that truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.